Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2 if you're not already there. And I do want to say again, and I'm going to say this, please, if you come to Hickman Community Church, bring your Bible. Bring your Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. You don't want to hear my opinion. You don't want to sit and hear some voice from outer space or some mystic feeling. You want to hear the Word of God. If you're a believer, that's what you want to do because it's the Word of God alone that produces faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 tells us, and hearing the Word of God. If you want to be renewed in your spiritual life, you don't go down and study your belly button or light some candles. The Bible says we are to be renewed in the attitude of our mind. And how do we renew the attitude of our mind? We do it by the washing of the mind with the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God, Colossians 3 tells us, dwell in us richly. Amen? Dwell in us richly. That means to be at home in us. How could we ever think that we could live the Christian life and not turn on the lamp? The Word of God is a light to our path, is a lamp to our path and a light to our feet, is it not? It is, isn't it? Amen. Amen. And so therefore, as a Christian, we want to know where we're going. I want to know where I'm going. I want to know where I'm stepping. I want to know that I'm walking in the ancient path. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be dragged into the lies and the deceptions of the evil one and into the darkness that he pervades the minds of men with. I want the truth. I want you to have the truth. And so I battle with this. That's why you pay me. You know that? As a church, you financially support me to study this book. My goal is to help you get deeper into the Word of God because I'm set apart to study it, to get into it, so that you can get deeper into it yourselves and that you can become effective in your Christian witness. I don't want you coming here and just filling your heads with knowledge. You're going to hear a lot of things this morning. You're going to get a lot of knowledge this morning. But there's danger with knowledge. With knowledge comes the danger of pride. And pride is the deadly sin of the human life. And so I want you to take the Word of God this morning and I want you to humble yourself before it as we read it, as we study it. Humble yourself before it and say, God, please teach me your ways. Teach me to walk in your ways. Well, we have been studying the book of Ephesians, and we've been primarily looking at the subject of the church, this glorious entity called the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been considering three vital problems that Christ overcame at the cross in order to bring unity, that elusive character, that elusive quality amongst people, this thing called unity in the church. Last week we saw in chapter 2 verses 11 to 13, we saw the problem of our alienation from God. And in particular, our alienation from the covenants and from the blessings and from the prophets and from all that God had brought to Israel, the Gentiles were alienated from that, kept apart from that. Well, today we're moving on in our text and we're looking at Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18, and we are going to consider, we looked last week at the problem of our alienation. This morning, we're going to consider the problem of our hostility. Our hostility. Read with me verses 14 to 18, Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you've got your seatbelts on, your spiritual seatbelts, because boy, we're going to go for it this morning. We've got so much to get through. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 18. For he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We want to concentrate on verses 14 through to 18, four verses. But speaking of hostility, as we consider this problem of hostility, in his commentary on Ephesians, Kent Hughes cites an amusing article from the Orange County Registry newspaper, and it caught my eye because it was local news, and I thought, this is kind of cool. It was written back in 1986 on July the 6th, and it was titled, Peace March Gone Sour. There was a peace march organized which imploded into a self-destructive mess, all because of infighting and bickering amongst the marchers. I thought it was kind of funny. Well, it began in Los Angeles, only to stall in Barstow. Not much wonder. Barstow is probably the hottest place on earth, I think. But about 120 miles from LA, where about half of the 1,200 walkers packed it in and went home. Well, soon after these people left, the remaining group polarized over those who were, as they suggested, not the real walkers. They were the people who were riding in cars along this peace march. It's hard to march in a car, but there you go. They were doing it. And so there was this polarization over this. They fought over things like the dress code, what they should wear and shouldn't wear as they marched, following which they decided that they should hold an election to decide on the dress code. But they disagreed over who could vote and who couldn't vote. Finally, after much discussion, they allowed the children to vote, as some wanted them to, and so they allowed the children to vote. And then after the vote, a whole group rose up and declared the vote invalid. They said it's invalid because children voted. It's not right. It's not fair. And so this march, this peaceful march, became a war zone. And many ended the peace march with unresolved issues and left not speaking to one another. My question this morning is, why can't human beings get along with each other? Why is our world better described as a world at war rather than a world at peace? Well, if you were following the text this morning, you would notice that this text is all about peace. It's the subject of today's message. And although we live in a world that is crazy about finding peace, it seems that peace is one of those elusive qualities. It isn't easy to find. In fact, it seems it's impossible to find. This world has peace treaties, peace accords, it has peace councils and peace committees, and the pursuit of world peace dominates even world governments at times. And yet, despite all these high-level meetings and discussions and the investment of millions, let's say even billions of dollars, in education and in peace campaigns and marches, this quality, peace, remains a quality that the world cannot find. Our world is best described, is it not, as a world at war. We're at war. That's the world we live in. And in this remarkable portion of God's Word, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through to 18, the apostle gives us the way of true and lasting peace. He uses, by way of illustration, the great hostility that existed between the Jew, the Jewish nations, and the Gentile nations. And the fact that Jesus Christ, who Isaiah 9:6 tells us is the Prince of Peace, that this Jesus has bridged this great chasm, this most difficult of all chasms. Now, if you don't think that this conflict can claim the title to be the most difficult chasm of all, then I suggest that you consider, why is it that after thousands of years we still have in this world the Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East? You see, the greatest minds of yesteryear and the greatest minds of today have sat down at many a table and have strived to bring peace between the Jew and the Arab. And they have failed miserably. And it seems to me, I'm only, you know, in my 40s, but it seems to me in my lifespan that every time a peace accord goes on the table between the Jews and the Arabs, there is at the same time some kind of explosion, some kind of detonation, some kind of bomb, some kind of killing that goes on at the same time. It seems the more we strive for peace, the greater the hostility. And yet hostility and war are not reserved to nations alone, are they not? I mean, hostility and war, friends, we find right in our own backyards. In fact, we find it, do we not, in our kitchens. We find it in our lounges, in our living rooms. We find it in our very homes. Husbands and wives who fight, who are hostile to one another. Siblings who fight, who are hostile to one another. Fathers and sons and mothers and daughters, and the war goes on right in our own homes. So, beloved, this message is for you and it's for me. This is a message about peace. You might not be in war with someone right now, but your job and my job as the Church of Jesus Christ is to bring the gospel of peace to the warring world in which we walk amongst, is it not? That's our job. It is a gospel of peace, and we need to understand it and know it and know how to apply it. Today we actually will see how Paul describes how this hostility can be turned into lasting peace. In fact, the flow of this letter, Paul is once again, listen to this, magnifying, exalting, lifting up the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a passage that Paul has penned for us to catch a glimpse again of the glory of God. What man cannot do, God has done. And we will see the ultimate fulfillment of God's peace when Jesus comes back to this world and he reigns over this world as the Prince of Peace and he brings all nations into subjection to him. There's going to be 1,000 years, the Bible tells us, of the reign of Christ in this world where peace will reign because he's in control. I'm looking forward to being a part of reigning with him in that time, and you should too as a believer. But the goal here, friend, is that you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, might take up one of the glorious jewels of the Christian life, this jewel of peace, and we might put it in our crown, and we might wear it as a church, as an individual, and we might go out into the world, and we might be exercised by God to help people who are warring with one another to live at peace with one another. Last week we saw how God, through Jesus Christ, was able to unite the Jew and the Gentile together, alienated from one another. He was able to take them and put them together. And now Paul turns to consider this blood-bought unity on a deeper level and to show that more than just being brought together in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile, and the purpose that God has for them is that they might dwell together in peace. In peace. Paul calls the Ephesian believers to remember how hostility has been replaced with peace through Jesus Christ, and to remember that this glorious reality of peace comes through the gospel that we have been considering in the early parts of chapter 2. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Is that you this morning? Is that how you would describe your life? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you one of these warrior men that goes out and creates wars? Well, peace is very much a part of God's character, and we see that in Romans 15:33 and 2 Corinthians 13:1 and Philippians 4. God is called the God of peace. Well, today we want to ask and we want to answer three dynamic questions about peace. So as to help us remember that the hostility that once kept us from the genuine unity that peace provides, so we might remember what that hostility was like and understand the unity that Christ has brought, and that we might be given this understanding so as to live in unity with one another and to bring peace to the world around us. So three questions, three dynamic questions that we will ask and answer. The first dynamic question is this, get it down. What is the origin of true peace? Ephesians 2 verse 14, read it with me. Ephesians 2 14. It says, for he himself is what? Our peace. Who's this he? Go back to the previous verse, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. Now the personal pronoun in the Greek is the word autos. And you'll find that when you open up your Greek New Testament, which you probably never do, that's okay, but you find this little word, autos, him or he himself, is right at the front of the sentence. So it literally reads, he himself is our peace. And the English translation is very good here. Why is it there at the front of the sentence? Because Paul is wanting to emphasize the origin of true peace. The origin of true peace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. True peace is not found on a piece of paper. It is not found in ink. It is not found in some kind of location. You know, there's a place over there where you can find peace. I remember a couple a Scottish couple, I think it was, there was a newspaper article on them who were, they were Irish. They were living in an island. They grew up in Ireland. They'd seen so much war. They said to themselves, let's not raise our family in this war zone. Let's go somewhere. Let's find a location in the world where we can raise our children in peace. And so they got a world map out. They sat it down on their living room floor. They looked at it and they scanned that map and they found some little islands. And they looked at these little islands and they did some research and they found that these little islands, there wasn't a lot happening on them, and they were kind of neutral and there was nothing there. There was nothing to be warring about. And so they said, right, let's go. Let's go. Let's pack up everything we have. Let's sell everything we have and let's go to the Falkland Islands. Those of you who are old enough can laugh, because the Falkland Islands became a war zone 1 week after they arrived there. Those poor people. You see, the true peace is not found on paper, it's not found in ink, it's not found in some location. Peace, true peace, is found in a person, in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14:27, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and nor let them be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is the author, the originator of true peace. He is the God-man. By nature, he is peace. It is a part of God's character. In Isaiah 9, and I already quoted this reference, but it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Whenever Jesus Christ is ruling, there is peace under his rule. And when you become a Christian, you place yourself under the lordship, the rulership of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what a Christian does. They put themselves, willingly submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rules your life, beloved, peace will fill it. When Jesus Christ is not ruling your life, then peace will be absent. Hostility and anger and warring and murder and hatred and bitterness will fill your heart. And so we learn first and foremost that Jesus Christ is the definition of peace. And if you want to know peace, if you want to know this God of peace, Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. If you want to know that, then you must first and foremost know Jesus Christ. You must know Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will have no peace in your life. Oh, you might escape to a location of peace from time to time. You might enter into an agreement with someone not to war with them for a period of time. But you know as well as I know that ultimately that kind of peace doesn't last. That is a false peace. And sooner or later, you've got to come back from your vacation. Sooner or later, you've got to enter back into that relationship with somebody and communicate with them. And all the hostility and all the anger rises again, does it not? Now, the Hebrew term for peace is the term shalom. And it was used as both a greeting and a goodbye by the Jews. And it carries the idea of well-being. And in its broadest sense, it has the idea of prosperity between nations, of health and of sleep and of death and of salvation. The Greek term is also broad, and it must be determined by its contextual usage. Of the 43 times that Paul uses this word in the Greek, he uses it in this short letter of Ephesians 8 times. Look at it with me. Come back to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, as a greeting to these people, grace and peace, notice, from God. He doesn't just say peace to you. He says grace and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to chapter 2, 14. We've just read that one. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. He himself is our peace. 14, verse 15 says, making the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 3. And here we have a call to application in regards to this peace. Being diligent, Paul says to these Ephesian believers, you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what we're doing this morning is I'm going to give you a theology of peace. And I've been wrestling with this week, because when I started this thing, I thought, I can get through this. This is no trouble. I can get through these four verses just like that, and we'll be out of here in 30 minutes. That's not going to happen. And as I studied it more, I realized that this is a very, very crucial passage for us. I want to give you the theology this morning, and next week I want to tell you how to put that theology into practice. So I'm going to give you this week the theology out of Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. Next week we are going to see, how do I live out this peace of God? How do I deal with hostility in my relationship with my children or my home or my siblings? Or how do I deal with that? And we'll get to that next week. But just let me lay the foundation for you this week. So Paul here uses this word 8 times in this letter. And in all of these uses, there's some slight different nuances of application, because, as I said, the term is understood by the context. But overall, the meaning that comes through from this word is predominantly the idea of the sinner's peace with God first and foremost, and the peace that exists between believers, between one and the other, in particular in our passage, between the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. You see, in our immediate context, this is seen in the lack of hostility and a mutual acceptance by Jew and Gentile of the person of Christ. Now, both elements are important. Peace is not just, listen to this, it is not just the absence of war or hostility. That's not biblical peace. It is not just the absence of hostility, but rather true biblical peace is the presence of unity. It is the presence of harmony. It is the presence of a relationship one with the other, where we are supporting and caring and unified one with the other. Look to the person to your right. Look to the person to your right. Look to the person to your left. Are you at one with these people? Is there harmony in your relationship with these people? Is there a unity of life together as you walk through this world? Is it there? That's the question. Because if you're in Christ, that's where you should be. Because Jesus is the giver and the sustainer of peace. But peace is not merely the absence of hostility, but it is the presence of true unity. Peace is not merely the cessation of hostility or the absence of conflict. It is the presence of heart, of acceptance, and of friendship. It literally, this word literally can be translated one. When you're at peace, you're at one with each other. Let me ask some questions. Is it peace when you get two armies to lay down their weapons and stop fighting each other? Well, the world calls it that. That's why they do all these peace accords. And certainly it is to be preferred, is it not, over armed conflict. But it's not really peace. Why? Because these two armies are far away from becoming one people. I mean, when the Jews lay down their arms and the Arabs lay down their arms, they don't meet in the same synagogue and worship God together. They still hate one another. There's still this warring going on. It's just not visible. So that's not true peace. Is it peace when a husband and wife agree not to get a divorce, but to stay together perhaps for the sake of the children? But the home continues in coldness and divisiveness with no harmony or joy? Is that true peace? I don't think so. I don't think that's true peace, not according to God's definition of peace. Why? Because there is no oneness in the marriage relationship in a home like that. There's no unity, there's no harmony, and the kids know it. The kids know it. Oh, they're smarter than you think, and they'll play you off each other. They are little warriors too, by the way. I mean, seriously, is true peace being restored when sibling A and sibling B have been tearing apart a teddy bear and you step in there and pull the teddy bear out, leaving its arms behind, pull the teddy bear out and say, no more, I'm taking the teddy bear away. Is true peace being restored? No, because the issue wasn't the teddy bear. The issue was the heart of our children, of these two siblings, the selfish, manipulative, controlling heart, the rebellious, depraved heart of our children that wants what they want, and they want it now, and they don't care about anybody else, especially not their sibling. And so they war and they fight. Does that bring a verse to mind? It should do. James 4. James 4, 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and fights among you? What is it? It is, he says in James 4, 1 to 2, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder, and you're envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight, and you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. Is it peace? Is it peace when two friends who haven't spoken to each other for some time finally decide to agree to disagree? Joe, are you listening? This is for you, brother. Joe was asking me some questions down at the wedding. Is that peace when two people decide to agree to disagree, to speak civilly to each other, and yet they don't seek each other's company anymore? No, that's not true peace. To agree to disagree is not true peace. That's just a stance that you take. That's not true peace. Why? Because there's really no, again, there's no true harmony in the relationship. There's no expression of goodwill to one another. What about when a church maintains its rituals and its programs, and yet it's filled with division and strife and coldness and festering resentment and gossip and bitterness and argument, and on it goes? Is that a peaceful church? I don't think so. Not by any stretch of the imagination. You see, when the Bible speaks of peace, it speaks of far more than the absence of hostility. It speaks of oneness, of harmony with God and with man. Oneness with God and man, a sharing and mutual enjoyment together and the blessings of God. You know, you and I are only here this morning because of one thing. One thing and one thing only. And that is the grace of God. It was the grace of God that caused him to set his love upon us. It was the grace of God that caused him to send the best of heaven to die on a cross. It was the grace of God that caused him to judge his son and to bring the judgment that you and I rightly deserve for our sin, to bring that judgment on his son so that you and I could go free. It was the grace of God that brought Jesus back from the dead, that raised him up and seated him in the heavenly realms. It was the grace of God that brings you and I back from the dead and restores us to a right relationship with Him. It is the grace of God by which we are saved, justified. It is the grace of God by which you and I are sanctified. It is the grace of God by which we will be glorified. There is none of it. We learned this early in Ephesians. There is no boasting in our salvation except to boast in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you're thinking of yourself, I'm pretty good, you know. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I attend church regularly, you know, more so if the pastor calls me. But I attend church regularly. I'm just joking. You know, I try to help old people across the street. I try to do good. I pay my taxes. I care for my wife or my husband. And you're sitting there. That's how you're thinking, friend. That's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. The Christian life is you should do all of that and more, far, far more. Why? Because you understand that God in His grace has saved you. He saved you. You, a wretch, a worm. I think it was Wesley that wrote, called himself a worm, one of those guys. That's how he saw himself, a squiggling worm in the dirt of life. And God reached down and He picked up that worm and He saved it. And He didn't just reform it. He gave that worm a new heart and a new life. And He gave it the heart and life of His Son. And so now He looks at that worm. He doesn't see a worm anymore. He sees the blood of His Son. He sees the life of His Son. He sees the very essence of His Son. And He takes that worm and He sets that worm beside His Son in heavenly places. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's no greater motivation to live for God than that, is there? If you can find a greater motivation, I'll give up preaching that message and I'll preach your message. But as far as I know, there's no greater motivation than that. This is not a church that exists to promote good works as a means to getting to heaven. This is a church, rather, that promotes good works as a testimony, as a manifestation of the grace of God in bringing you already to heaven. Well, that was a digression, but we're getting here. So the secret of our oneness is, the secret of our peace is a person. What Paul is saying here is that in order to live at peace, you must first have peace. The problem with most of us is that we want to start by clearing up the results of the conflict. God never starts there. He starts with the person of Christ and whether or not that person dwells inside you. That's where God starts. And if you are to live in peace with someone, you must first be one with the source of all peace. And that's what I've just tried to explain. And the source of all peace is who? Jesus Christ. If you have His peace, then you can begin to solve the conflicts around you. You can't do it on any other basis. And so the place to start this morning is at the origin of peace, at the person of Jesus Christ. This has always been the place to start. Bringing some practical application to this truth, a pastor commented that many people came to him with various problems involving conflict. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Usually," he says, "they are upset, troubled, discouraged, and angry. They report to me at great length all the terrible things that the other person has done and all the reasons that they are justified in being so angry and feeling so mistreated. I listen to it all, and then I have to say to them, 'Yes, you've got a problem. You have a problem, but this isn't your only problem. You really have two problems. And the one you haven't mentioned at all is the one you must start with.' Then I have to point out to them that their basic problem is that they don't have any peace in themselves. They're not at peace. They're angry. They're upset. They're emotionally distraught. And everything they do and think is colored by that emotional state. They can't see anything straight, he says, and they don't see things in balance. Their perspective is distorted and everything is out of focus, and it is impossible to solve the problem. Impossible, that is, until they themselves find peace with God. Oh, I love that. Man, if that's all you leave with this morning, whew, then your life will be radically different this week than it was last. Hold on, find Jesus Christ, come to know Him, put your faith and trust in Him, and your life will be radically different. But look at, go back to Ephesians 2. He is our peace. But in what way is He our peace? He is our peace, it says in verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, I want to read this from the NIV. Because at this point, I'm going to do something that, oh, God help me. I'm going to drop you in the deep end here, right? You're going to be swimming here. Just stick with me. This is difficult. What I'm about to unfold is difficult to understand because this is a difficult passage to exegete. It's a difficult passage to unravel in the Greek. It isn't easy. And if you go home, get 10 translations and read them, you'll find why. In fact, look at the NASB. If you've got an NASB, you'll notice that the word groups into is added. It's in italics. Go to verse 15. You'll notice the words which is added. It's not in the Greek. The words contained is added in verse 15 as well. And the word thus is added at the end of verse 15. So there's a lot of added words here to try. The interpreter's nightmare is to try and make sense of what's in the Greek here. And I believe of all the translations that I've read, I believe the NIV makes the most sense. It's not 100% accurate to the text either, but it does make the most sense. So listen to it from the NIV. It says, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility. Notice that's not in the NASB. The dividing wall of hostility. And what the NIV translators have done is they've taken the word enmity from verse 15, which, by the way, the word enmity or hostility, it can be translated either way, is up the front of the Greek sentence again. That's where the confusion comes from. Is this, well, when I say the Greek sentence, there's no sentences in the Greek. There's no periods. It's just all strung together. And it's the difficulty of the translator to figure out, what does this word hostility go with? Does it go with what's gone before, the dividing wall, or does it go with what's after, the law and the ordinances? That's pretty confusing. Well, I want to tell you that from my own studies this week, that I believe it goes with the dividing wall. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why shortly. So here we have these two people divided by this wall of hostility. But notice what it says. Jesus did something. He made. That word made could be translated, He created. He created. To truly create is something that only God can do, is it not? Man can't create. We sometimes speak of people and say, oh, that person's really creative. What we mean by that is this. We mean that what that person did was they took all things that existed and they put them all together in such a special way that we couldn't even think about, that it looked really good and we said, wow, that's really creative. Lisa's a creative lady. She does things like that. She's very creative. But she's not creative in the sense that this word means, because she's taken things that exist. God, however, takes things that don't exist. God takes that which is hostile, that which is at war with one another, that which is, if you like, a nothing relationally, and God, through Christ, brings about this new man, this new entity, this new body called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. God creates this new man. It's amazing. It's incredible. That's what He does. In the context of the passage, the word one, where it says He Himself is our peace, He's broken, who's made both groups into one, that word one there, or as verse 15 says, the new man refers to the church, to us. Thus, the church is a picture of what Jesus Christ does and has done and is doing. In the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. And by that I'm not saying that there aren't distinctions and roles, But by that I'm saying that the same salvation that is offered to a man is the same salvation that is offered to a woman. The terms are the same. The same salvation that is offered to the Jew is the same salvation that is offered to the Gentile. The terms are the same. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you have high social standing or no social standing, the gospel is offered to you on the same terms. Repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be what? Saved. Okay? You'll be saved. So that's the terms. Doesn't change. And this phrase broken down, this middle wall being broken down, again, one of the things that just has enriched me in studying and being able to go back and look at the Greek is that as you look at these two words broken down, that's one word in the Greek, it's made up of, it's a compound word, but it's in a tense that means that it's literally once for all smashed. Now, I think a better word would be the word destroyed. Jesus, through the cross, destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. He destroyed it. Just gone. Remember we were talking about the Berlin Wall between East Berlin and West Berlin? There's still some little bits of that wall. If you go there today, there's some parts that they've preserved as a memorial. Well, there's no memorial to the wall any longer in the sense of this hostility. It's gone. When a Jew is in Christ and when a Gentile is in Christ, there's no hostility. How can there be? How can there be? He saved them both on the same basis. He's brought them into himself. They are one body with him. But what is this division? As I've already said, the dividing wall here is not referring to the wall that I mentioned last week, or the temple wall between the outer court and the inner court, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews. That's a good way of symbolizing this wall, of picturing it if you like. But the wall is a metaphorical wall. It's a wall of hostility. It's a wall that exists here. And just to show you why I believe that the wall is the hostility and not the law, simply this. Nowhere in any other part of the scripture is the law ever called hostile. Nowhere. In fact, to the contrary, Romans 7 verses 12 and 16, the law is considered to be good. It is considered to be from God. Romans 19:7, the law is considered to be good. It's never considered or presented as being hostile. The question we need to ask of this text is, what did Christ need to destroy here? What did he need to destroy? He needed to destroy the hostility. It's the same when I'm counseling people. There's no point in counseling two people that hate one another and are hostile to one another and think that somehow you can get them together again without dealing with the hostility. You have to get rid of the hostility. You have to destroy the hostility. And then you can begin to build. Then you can begin to restore this relationship. Where did this hostility come from? Now, here's the connection to the law. This is why it's so difficult. The hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile came from a wrong application of the law. For example, if a man thinks in his pride that he can keep the law, then he will see himself as better than other men. That's how the Jew thought. I am better than other men. Thank God I'm not like. And you know the rich man The man that went down, the two men that went to the temple, right? The Pharisee. And he said, and he gets up and he prays publicly, thank God I'm not like. And he goes through all this list and he points to the poor guy that's beating his breast and going, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And thank God I'm not like one of them. Those tax gatherers, those whatever, you know. And so this is what the Jew did. He created this world in which he thought, I can keep the law, and he puffed his chest out and he walked around and he said, look at me, I'm this really godly man. And by doing that, his pride fueled the hostility between him and others. Second, if a man thinks that he's above the law, and then he will despise those who try to keep the law. And that's how the Gentile lived. The Gentile said, well, the law has no jurisdiction in my life. I can do what I want. If it feels good, do it. And that kind of person, they despise people who tell them that what they're doing is wrong. They despise them. Hostility. There you have it. And so where does this hostility come from? It comes from a wrong application or understanding of the law. Ray Steadman, commenting on this hostility as stirred up by a wrong application of the law, said this, and I quote, he says, the strength of any hostility, listen carefully because I think this is probably one of the best statements I've ever read on this whole issue of this hostility. The strength of any hostility, he says, is demand. This is what the apostle is saying. What creates hostility? Why? A self-righteous demand upon someone, a demand without any admission of guilt on the part of the one demanding, a one-sided justice, a holier-than-thou insistence. This is what creates hostility. The Jews despise the Gentiles because they consider themselves better than the Gentiles. We have the law of Moses, they said. The law is right and true, and it reflects the character of God. But you Gentiles don't have the law. And in their blindness and self-righteous hypocrisy, they thought they were keeping this law because they didn't do some of the outward external acts of the law that the law prohibited. And so they hated and they despised the Gentiles because they thought they were superior. The Gentiles, on the other hand, hated the Jews because they knew that they lived in self-righteous hypocrisy. And so there's this intense hostility between them, end quote. Practically speaking, the answer to this hostility is to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to break down or destroy that dividing wall of hostility through what? Through rightly using the law. And this is how you use the law rightly. The law is a mirror for you to look at yourself. That's what it is. The law is a mirror for you to look at yourself. And when you look into the mirror of God's law, if you are being honest before that law and its demands, you will see yourself as being what God declares you to be, a sinner, a lawbreaker, a transgressor. And you'll be very humble. As you go to somebody else who's walking in transgression, you'll be very humble. And you'll go to them. And you'll love them. And you'll woo them, you'll come alongside them, you will not condemn them. You will point them to their mirror, yes, but you will let the law do its work. You are not the judge of the law, no one of us here is. The law is the judge of us. Ray Steadman again gives some practical insight. He says this, people often say to me, you know, since I stopped trying to judge my husband or my wife, and we've come together acknowledging that we both need God and we both need His forgiveness, I've discovered that we have a whole new relationship I never dreamed was possible. It is better than anything we ever had before. Something new has begun, a greater unity than ever has developed. Beloved, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then know that you've been forgiven much. And therefore, you are able to forgive much. That's the answer to the first dynamic question. What is the source or the origin of true peace? It is Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you these two remaining ones very quickly. Secondly, and we'll come back to some of this next week. What is the second dynamic question is, what is the means of true peace? If the origin is Jesus Christ, what is the means? And we've already touched on this a large amount already, but I want to reiterate it here just by statement. In verse 15, look at it with me, Ephesians 2:15, it says that Christ removed this barrier of the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now again, the NIV translation says this, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, I don't know about you, but the moment I read that, I thought of that verse when Jesus said to the Pharisees, I did not come to what? Abolish the law. But I came to fulfill it. So my first question was, well, hang on, did Paul get this wrong? Did he get this wrong? And so I went and did a little word study. And you know what? The word that's used here, would be better translated, rendered inoperative. Christ rendered inoperative this law, the law of Moses. And I don't divide the law up. Some commentators try to divide the law up into the moral law and the ceremonial law and so on, and try to say that, you know, Christ did away with the ceremonial law, but he kept the moral law. That's not what this is about. There's no division, no dividing up here. Paul is just simply saying this. Let me try and put it in a nutshell for you. That prior to Jesus Christ coming, the Jew only had the law as his operatus modi. The principle of his operation in life was to walk through life looking at the law. And the law would tell him what he needed to change, what he needed to do, how he needed to live, what he needed to put on in the morning, what he needed to take off in the afternoon. And it just told him how to live. Told him everything. What do you do when you get a wife? What do you do when you get a baby? Is everything relating to life. 623 specific civil commands given in terms of the law. 623 commands. And that's how they lived their lives. Now, we know there were a lot of other commands added by the fathers, but that's tradition. But just in regards to the law, that's how they lived. That was the principal modus operandi of their life. Well, it's changed for the Christian. It's changed for the Christian. Because if you try and live by the law, then you'll end up in a Romans 7 situation. Well, you should do. Because in Romans 7, Paul said this, when I learned about the law said, thou shalt not covet, then he said, coveting of every kind filled my life. In other words, as he understood the commandment, he saw the wretchedness of covetousness in every aspect of his life. And so the law stimulated his view or his understanding of sin. That's what the law does. And at the end of that chapter, he cries out in a desperate situation, because now this moral giant, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this man who was born of the special tribe of Benjamin and who was raised under Gamaliel, who had all this knowledge, at the end of the chapter he looks at himself in the light of the law of God in its true light, and he cries out, a wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And what's his answer? Jesus Christ can. Come to Romans 8. I want you to see this. Come to Romans 8. I'm trying to get through this, guys, but I want you to see this before we leave. I told you we'd be in the deep end. You're wading deep here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, based on the fact that Jesus Christ our Lord can deliver us, he says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Free from what? Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, Mosaic law, what the law of God could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, there was nothing wrong with the law in itself, it was good, it was wholesome, it was from God, but when it was applied to the weakness of the flesh, it would only condemn man, it would only show his corruption, it could not, listen, the law could never save anybody, never, never has, never will, and it can't do it today. You will never get to heaven by the law. So for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's through our sinful flesh, God did. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I love that. I love that. Down in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not, speaking of Christians, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. There's a new operative mandi, if you like, that's going on in our lives. There's a new operating principle that's working in the Christian's life. And it's the principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's how we're to live. That's how we're to live. The law has a powerful operating principle, and it demands from a sinful man what he cannot deliver. But through Christ, we have been given this new principle of operation. Let me give you the third question. What are the results of true peace? I want you to go away and think on this. What are the results of true peace? Two things. A solid belief in what Christ preached and a certain access to the Father. Look at verse 16. Come back to Ephesians 2. It says, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. He came, verse 17, and preached peace to those who were far and those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. When someone preaches, when Jesus Christ preaches, he doesn't preach so people will go, oh wow, he's a good preacher. He preaches for the purpose that those who hear what he preaches might have their eyes opened and their ears opened and their hearts opened to God, and that they might fall on their face before a holy God, confess their sin, repent of their godless life, turn to Jesus Christ and put their hand in his hand and follow him. He preaches with a goal in mind, and the goal is conversions, and the goal is hearts that are renewed. The goal is hearts that are changed. And when the heart is changed and Christ comes to live in you, Christ comes to dwell in you, then you have access to the Father 100%. Anytime, any place, anywhere, you have access to God. That's, in a nutshell, the theology of true peace. Come back next week, and we are going to look at how to apply that practically in our lives. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that the origin of true peace, as we have seen from this text, is none other than Jesus Christ. We thank you that the means of true peace is the cross, that at the cross, the perfect man emptied, rendered inoperative the law and its commandments by fulfilling them completely. And because of that, we can come, and under his blood and under his blessing, we can come back to the Father and be brought into a right relationship with him. Oh, we thank you for that access. We thank you that even now the Word of God tells us, Father, that your Son is our high priest who intercedes for us daily. Father, we live because of Christ. We live for Christ. He is our life. As Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I pray that would be true of every person here. I pray, Father God, that you would take these words and help us to assimilate them into the practical areas of our lives. Father, if we are at war with someone, help us to come and find true peace in our own hearts, and then to allow the peace of Christ to work out through us to that person. Father, we might put on Christ, that we might be clothed in love and forgiveness, that we might not hold people to account to our laws or even to your law, but that we might go after them with the grace of God, that we might pursue them and love them even as Christ loved us unto death. Pray this would be true of us at Hickman Community Church, and we pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord.